It's a great text. I hope your minds were engaged in what that hymn was saying. That though we are often viewed as destitute and despised by the world, in Christ we are rich. And we have much to look forward to. God and heaven are still our own. What a great truth. Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's been over a month since we have been in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. The plan, as it stands right now, Lord willing, is to finish the study of this book by the end of the year, probably well before the end of the year, but that's the plan at least right now. We are in the section of this book of 1 Corinthians that deals with the matter of spiritual gifts. You see that right at the very beginning of chapter 12, Paul introduces and says, now concerning spiritual gifts, a new topic that he's addressing, an issue that was in the church of Corinth that needed to be addressed. There were questions about it. There was some faulty thinking about it and even some faulty activity about it. And so the Apostle Paul knew he needed to address this important issue. And there are big idea principles that he is most concerned about. This is the last time we are here. And I mentioned those four. They are the unity of the church, this picture that we are one body, speaks of the unity that we have in Christ. He is concerned about God's sovereignty being recognized. Several times in chapter 12, he mentioned how God was at work here. God is the one who puts people into the church. God is the one who equips. It's God who gives the gifts. God is sovereign over his church. We do not exist as our own kings. We have God as our king, including in this church. He's concerned about diversity in his church. Not the kind of diversity necessarily that we hear about a lot today. Diversity of gifts. One body, many members. We're gifted differently. We have different backgrounds. Yes, even different ethnicities, different talents and skills and educations, all different kinds of things. We're one body, but many members. The unity and diversity of the church. And the fourth thing that he is concerned about is the notion of love. And that's really where we left off last time. If you look at the end of chapter 12, verse 27, we'll just read this little paragraph here to introduce this for us today. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. See, there's the unity and the diversity. God has appointed these in the church. There's his sovereignty. He has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing and helps and administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course, the intended and demanded answer to all those questions is no. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You say, well, what is that more excellent way? If you recall, this is, I know, over a month ago, but if you recall that sermon, that more excellent way is what he's going to address in chapter 13. It is the way of love. Now, that word used for excellent in that phrase, a more excellent way, is a word that means something superior to, or something that's farther than, something that's excessive. It has exceeded something. If you think of, for instance, this is just an illustration, think of the Olympic Games, track and field events. You have events like the shot put, or the javelin throw, or the hammer toss. You ever watch the hammer toss? Those people that just kind of spin around. I feel like if that hammer ever gets off, those people are sunk. You know, they're going down for the count. But these people, all those are throwing events. And the object is to throw your thing, your object, farther than the other. to be superior to the other. And even in this sense, we could say it was a more excellent throw. That's what this word means, to be farther than, to be superior to, than something else. Now, what I want to show you this morning is that love is indispensable to the Christian life. Love is that more excellent way. In fact, without love, there is no Christianity. Notice first that the way of love stands above other pursuits in spiritual ministry. Paul says that love, as he will go on to describe in chapter 13, is more excellent or superior or beyond something. But in this context, what is it more excellent than? He says, I show you a more excellent way. Paul, more excellent than what? Well, the discussion that he's been in this particular context, he is discussing things like spiritual gifts, desiring spiritual gifts, pursuing spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk about that even more in chapter 14. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says of this phrase, more excellent, it says this: the mode of life described in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and following, far surpasses a life controlled by the spiritual gifts. And what Paul is getting at here is, as much as people want to do something or show something in the realm of spiritual gifts and even pursue those things, the more excellent, the superior thing to pursue is love. The way of love far surpasses the way of other things. So I was considering this week and just thinking through that idea that love's the more excellent way. It kind of exceeds and excels other things. It got me thinking about what other New Testament passages speak in similar kinds of terms. How love is the greatest or exceeds or, you know, superior, those kind of thoughts. Mark 12, verses 29 through 31, what Brian read earlier, love is the greatest of all the commandments. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says, love is the hallmark of Christian discipleship. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another. Romans 13, 8 through 10, it describes how love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, here, love is the more excellent way. In the first three verses of chapter 13, it'll describe how love is indispensable to Christian ministry. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, love is to characterize all that we do. Everything we do is to be characterized by love. Galatians 5:22, love is the chief aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 3:14, love is the bond of perfection. 1 Timothy 1:5, love is the aim of Christian doctrine. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 4:7-8, love is the essence of God, right? It says God is love. And it says there also is a primary evidence of salvation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knows God. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. I believe it was St. Augustine who wrote that God the Father is the lover, God the Son is the beloved, and God the Spirit is the love. That the triune God dwells in with one another in this perfection of love. The way of love is far above others. It is beyond what we imagine it to be. This is part of what makes it indispensable. I mean, can we really call ourselves Christians if we are not characterized by love? And when I say, we're using this word love here, and we'll describe it a little bit more later on, but we kind of have to pull ourselves out of the modern idea of love in order to understand what the Bible means by love. Very often in our modern, postmodern mindset, love is particularly thought of as the romantic butterflies in your stomach, you know, feel ooey gooey inside, that kind of love. That's not what this is talking about. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Secondly, love is the arena for the usage of gifts in spiritual ministry. It is the arena for the usage of gifts in spiritual ministry. I'm from Seattle, Washington. Years ago, we used to have a professional basketball team called the Seattle Supersonics. They won the championship in 1976, the only time they did. And when I was a kid, they played in an arena called the Key Arena. If you've ever gone to a Celtics game, they play in the TD Garden. Both of those are described as arenas. An arena is an area in which things happen. Events occur, including sports. Love is the arena in which the various expressions of love are played out and ministry takes place. Now, I use this analogy to speak of the context in which we find this incredible chapter 13. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. It's the way of love. And he's going to go right into that in chapter 13. But where most often do we hear 1 Corinthians 13, at least verses 4 through the first statement in verse 8? We very often hear, and you probably have, just like I have, we've heard these verses read at weddings. And there's nothing wrong with that. I get why that occurs. But it's usually used most often in terms of marital love at a wedding or something like that. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. When Crystal and I were engaged to be married, we took a premarital counseling class, and one of the products that we did was take that passage, verses 4, through the first statement of verse 8. We dissected it, investigated it, researched it, and studied it a lot. We came out with our own kind of rendition of that passage. I had a friend of mine who worked for me in college. He was an art major, graphics design major, and he produced this beautiful watercolor with what we came up with for those verses and calla lilies, which is our flower that we use in our wedding. He made a beautiful watercolor painting, and that still hangs in our bedroom today. But again, we have to understand that that is not the primary sense of the passage. In the context of what Paul is saying here, he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about the usage of spiritual gifts. He's talking about ministry in and to the local church. 1 Corinthians 13 is somewhat of a digression from the Apostle Paul. Some have likened it to a hymn of praise to love itself. And it really serves as a transition from chapter 12 to chapter 14. In fact, I want to show that to you. So we have the introduction of that, yet I show you a more excellent way in chapter 12, verse 31. Then you have all of chapter 13. But then you look at chapter 14, verse 1. And Paul says, pursue love. See, he comes right back to that. He introduces it as the more excellent way. And he describes it then in chapter 13. And then chapter 14, all right, pursue that. It's really this transition between those two chapters. In the midst of this discussion of spiritual gifts, Paul inserts this important section about how love must be the arena in which those gifts are exercised. One author has stated it this way: it is not love versus gifts that Paul has in mind, like the two are pitted against each other, but love as the only context for the gifts. For without the former, the latter have no usefulness at all. But then, neither does much of anything else in the Christian life. Everything that we do as Christians, every form of ministry that we have, every act that we do to and with one another, the service of our activity to God and to others, is to be done in this arena, in this context of love. Our worship is to be exercised in this kind of arena. It is the context in which everything about us is exercised, including our marriage relationship, our work responsibilities, our educational pursuits, our family life, our relationships with the lost, and our private and public worship. Thirdly, I want us to note that love is the aroma of Christ in spiritual ministries. Love is the aroma of Christ. Sometimes, maybe on a Sunday morning, before you leave your house, you stick something in the crock pot, like we did this morning. And you're looking forward when you go home, if all is well, remember to turn it on, that when you get home, your house will smell really good. It's probably not the best thing to say in the middle of a service, I know, but because now your minds are elsewhere, I'm sure, but you get the point. You walk into the house, or maybe you get into your garage, and you can smell the aroma. The aroma that's permeated throughout of whatever it is that you're cooking. A couple of weeks before Easter, I got Crystal a bunch of oriental lilies for the house. I'd never really seen those before, heard of them, but I saw them. They looked pretty. I thought, yeah, I'll get those. They were the most aromatic flowers that I remember us having in at least a long time. They smelled really good. They were very potent, very fragrant. The aroma was really good. Aromas are pleasant things, whether it's the aroma of a pot roast, a freshly baked apple pie, chocolate chip cookies, or beautiful flowers. All of them create these thoughts, these impressions in our minds. And when a Christian person grows in their Christian walk, they are going to start smelling, if I can say it that way, more and more like Christ. They're going to give off the aroma of Christ. And what is that aroma of Christ? It's love. Your life is going to be characterized more and more like Christ, and therefore like love. All Christ did during his earthly ministry was out of pure, genuine love. And the more we, so to speak, smell like him, the more loving we become. Love is the aroma of Christ in Christian ministry. Now, I want to spend the most time on this last point this morning, which is this. Love is the chief affection inclining us to action in spiritual ministry. It is the chief affection inclining us to action in spiritual ministry. Now, I've used that word affection before. It's not a foreign word. I've used it in different contexts, different sermons, but I want to try to help give it some better meaning for us today. Since about 1850 or so, roughly in that time period, a particular word has especially become commonplace in the subject of the study of man. It is the word emotion. Emotion, generally speaking, is a fairly new word, at least in common parlance. It existed before that, but it wasn't really common until then and afterwards, for various reasons. It's a word that is very much overused today, and often with imprecision. The idea of an emotion speaks primarily to how a person feels inside. For instance, an illustration of this, if you have a phone that you use and you text or you contact someone through your phone, often there's an option that you can use emojis. You know, these emojis, these little yellow faces, circular faces with all kinds of different expressions on them. Those emojis are meant to try to depict your emotion, anger, happiness, disgust, confusion, you know, whatever. Emotions are something that, those emojis are meant to capture the inner feeling of that particular person at that particular moment, at least. But emotions are generally very surfacey in nature, largely based on the situation or circumstance at the moment. When a sports star wins a big game, usually a broadcaster will ask something about how they feel. How do you feel after that, after making that shot? If you've been in our adult Bible study class, Dr. Burke has said that it is of more value to track our thoughts than it is to track our feelings. Why is that? Because feelings become so fickle and so volatile and really so untrustworthy. However, in a modernist and postmodernist frame of mind, tracking one's feelings is what we are prone to do. If we don't feel like doing something, we generally won't do it, even though at times we know we should. I don't feel like it. And sometimes if someone says that to me, I'll say, I didn't ask you if you did. That wasn't the question. A child doesn't feel like cleaning their room or helping with the dishes or doing their homework or taking out the trash. So when a parent asks the child if they have done some kind of chore, the child may answer no because I didn't feel like it. We have allowed our raw emotions, our feelings, to crowd out the greater affections that the Bible elevates. It is our feelings that are elevated above our reason and above our inclinations. It is so often that our feelings become the chief interpreters of experiences. For instance, even in public worship, this can be the case. Our feelings about whatever happened or whatever was said or the hymns that were or were not sung, that impacts our emotions, and those emotions then interpret the experience as a whole. Should that really be the case? Of course not. But yet, in our fickleness as human beings, they often do. The modern idea of our emotions tends largely to be fairly surfacey, vacillating, and unstable. They are largely so because they tend to be immediate responses to the circumstances of life and are less settled. Before 1850, there were other terms that helped describe what goes on in the inner part of man, and the chief one of those was called affections. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most famous theologian and author who has described these. He wrote his famous work on the religious affections in 1746. But he's not the only one, or he was not the first one, to discuss those ideas. People like Augustine in the late 4th and 5th centuries, Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, they also described those. And they described the affections of a person as the voluntary movements of the will. Jonathan Edwards describes the affections as the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. In other words, these are not mere emotions like we think of today. Affections are natural in all humans, leading them to act and speak in certain ways. They're inclinations or influences of the soul. What's going to influence you to do one thing versus another? And it is the affection of love that should garner the most attention in our lives as Christians. So Jonathan Edwards would say, for instance, that while affections in general are common to all people, as Christians, we're to cultivate religious affections, which can only come from true Christians because the Spirit of God is in us. Love itself is chief. It is the chief affection that should incline us to think and behave in ways that are honoring to God and truly beneficial to others. Therefore, we must have a better understanding of love than we probably currently do. You may not have thought about this a lot, and I'm just thinking about it. I'm not perfect in this at all, but I've been doing some thinking about it and trying to learn more and grow in this. How do you learn what the idea of biblical love should be? How can we grow in our understanding of this chief affection, this more excellent way of love? Well, one way I think that we learn and can appreciate it more is through things like poetry. For instance, Shakespeare is known as a tremendous writer, obviously all his plays, but Shakespeare was also known for writing sonnets, poems, and even particularly love sonnets. For instance, the beginning of sonnet number 18 by Shakespeare: "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate." You say, what does that say about love? Well, think about the pictures that it's giving there. "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day?" We're not to summer yet, but today's a pretty nice day outside, at least right now. Sunshiny day, a little bit warmer than it has been recently. A little bit of breeze, beautiful day. "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day?" No, you're more lovely. See what he's doing there. Or in his sonnet 116, "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove." Saying love is not fickle. Love is not shifty, does not go with the time or the circumstance. It doesn't alter. Love is firm and fixed, strong, true. See, there's pictures that are created in poetry. Now, what is interesting about these is how Shakespeare, living in the late 16th and early 17th centuries, uses analogies to describe the love that he is talking about. That's romantic love. When he talks about biblical love, still a good way to understand what God means is through hymnology, poetry, even in our hymns. Hymns have been used since the first century. We have examples of them in our New Testament. The first part of Ephesians 1 is a hymn. Hymn of praise to God for his salvation. Praise to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But think of even the hymns that we sing. Well, let me back up. You know, it's one thing to tell your wife, for instance, "I love you." And that's fine, and we should. But we don't just write "I love you" on a napkin and give it to our wife for her birthday. At least men, you shouldn't, okay? What do? Hopefully, you go to the store and you look, peruse over all the cars to find just the right car that says just what you wanted to say. That you had never thought of saying it that way. But the card writer did. And you sign your name to it, and you give it to your wife. That card is saying things, often in poetic forms, that you could not say yourself. Creating pictures, analogies, all those kind of things that describe your love for your spouse. Why do we do that? Because we know that analogies or pictures or poems can often express our love for someone else better than the simple words, "I love you." Now again, we should say those words, but sometimes it just demands more. When God speaks of love in Scripture, he often uses analogies or pictures. Let me show you one. Turn to John 13. The Gospel of John 13. I was getting my head ahead of myself a couple minutes ago, so I'm kind of backtracking a little bit and working into that. John 13. Look in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, to the completion. Okay, that verse says, this is the night before Jesus was going to die, the upper room. And it tells us Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost. Okay, that's a statement. That's a propositional truth. But as the text goes on, what is the picture? What is the analogy that we're given to describe and picture that love? I'll give you a moment if you want to just peruse the next 16 or so verses. You recall this? It is the analogy of Christ washing their feet. Now, he could have just simply said to all those disciples, I love you. Right? He could have just said that. And that would have been totally fine. But he went beyond that, and he did something that they were not expecting him to do. He expressed, he described, he showed, he demonstrated that love through the picture of himself being the servant washing their feet. And then he tells them at the end, I have done this as an example for you to do to others. He loved them, and the analogy, the picture that he gave was washing everyone's feet. It's an amazing thing. Or many of us are familiar with the verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now, God could just stop the verse right there. Jesus could have just said right there, God loves the world. But there's a picture that he gives to go along with that. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. The analogy that's given there is this idea of giving, even sacrificially giving. He gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that same analogy given. Love is stated and love is pictured. It is the inclination of God to love. And that inclination is what moved our God to give his son as our sin sacrifice. God's love for us is pictured often as acts of giving or acts of sacrifice. God is inclined to love people of this earth because God himself is love. Now, like I said before, oftentimes we sing poetry to help picture this idea of God's love for us. For instance, we sing the hymn, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. See what that poetry does? It creates a picture in our minds. It's not just a propositional statement, God loves you. It gives us this picture that God's love for us is like this vast, unmeasured ocean of love, whose current is always leading us directly to him. What a glorious picture that is. Now, as you sing that, hopefully as you sing things like that, your mind, your reason is engaged in what the text is saying, and that is in your own heart inclining you to do something. And hopefully what it's inclining you to do is to what? To love him in return. God loves me like that? Wow. See, that kind of thing is targeting the affections in our soul. Or we sing a hymn, Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What is that intending to picture for us about God's love? It never ends. We can never drain it. We'll never understand on this side of eternity the vastness, the depth of it, the immensity of God's love for us. Or we sing, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. God loves us even in times of weariness. I rest my weary soul in thee. The strength, the stability, the comfort of God's love. We sing many hymns like that. That's just three. You get the point. We often sing these forms of poetry. You say, why do we sing so many hymns on a Sunday morning? I don't like singing. Well, first of all, I didn't ask if you did. Okay? Singing is something that's happened since the beginning of time. So get used to it. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be doing that all through eternity. So get used to it and like it. But why do we sing so many? Because they're all meant to shape how we think about God. To shape how we think about things like God's love or God's holiness or God's justice. Or this morning, God is immortal and invisible and only wise. Did your minds engage in that? Did you ponder what that was as you were singing it? Or did you sing it mindlessly like a song on the radio? Just kind of mindlessly hum along with it? No, they're meant to shape us. These are not just simply expressions of raw emotion. They're much deeper and more settled than that. When we talk about love being the chief affection that leads us to action, we're speaking about the inclinations of our will, what moves us to action, to live for God rightly, to live in relationships with people rightly, to make decisions that are honoring and pleasing to God and to worship Him well. You know, when I preach a sermon here every week, I'm not interested really in exciting your emotions. That's not what we're here for. I'm not interested in simply exciting your emotions. I don't even really care if you think the sermon is good or not. While I want to improve on my skills as a preacher of God's word and be faithful in my preaching ability, I'm concerned more about a few things. One, am I faithful to the scripture? Number two, have I done my best to try to make the scripture understandable? Many, many times I'll go home, or on the way home, I'll ask Crystal, did that make sense? I just want to make it understandable. But then thirdly, I pray that God moves us to live in such a way that reflects the text of the scripture. In other words, I try, and I'm not always successful at this, and I have a lot to learn, but I try to preach in such a way that will move our affections to proper actions in following Christ better. Whether that excites your emotions or not is really beside the point. After all, why is it that a sermon is good? Oftentimes, I'm not saying this of everybody, but perhaps oftentimes it's because I said something that you happen to already agree with. But you know what a really good sermon is? Something that moves me to action to love God more, better. Something that says, yeah, I need to change in that way. I need to think about that more. I need to reevaluate my thoughts on that. That's what preachers are most hopeful about. The mind is involved in this for sure. But it is more than mere head knowledge that God is after. True transformation will occur in a Christian's life when the affections are grown more towards God, for that will lead us to make certain choices and do certain things that will be honoring to God. If you view these sermons simply as lectures or just a very long TED talk, then I'm not doing my job well, and you've got a wrong view of what preaching is. It is the preaching of the Word of God that is a God-ordained method of moving the hearts, the mind, the affections, and the will of man to hate sin more and more and to live for the glory of God in a loving way more and more. Now, go back to our text in 1 Corinthians. We know chapter 13. And I want to just introduce this morning. We'll come back to it at a later time. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love," and notice that phrase, "I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, like I said, we're going to come back to these verses in more detail later, but I just wanted to point this out to you. You see those three times that Paul says, "but have not love." This is not romantic love that he's talking about. This is a different quality of love. Let me go and explain the different Greek words that were used to describe different kinds of love in the first century. One word is called eros. This was the name actually of one of the Greek gods, said to be the son of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Eros is a winged Greek god, the god of love. Interestingly, the Romans, in Roman mythology, this Greek god became known as Cupid, with wings and the arrows and often a blindfold. Why is it blindfolded? Because love is blind, right? That's the idea there. Now, this word eros is not found in the New Testament, as it's usually associated with the base passions of a person. It's not evil per se. I think we can perhaps find a description of this kind of love, for instance, in the Song of Solomon. But eros itself is not used in the New Testament. There's a second word called storge. This is a kind of familial love, the kind of love that naturally occurs between a parent and child. We see this word in the negative form two times that I know of, Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3, describing people without this love. It's also used one time in a compound form with the word philos in Romans 12:1, and it's described there as kindly affectioned. So 2 Timothy 3:3 tells us that in the last days, people will be characterized as being without natural or familial kind of affection. Every once in a while, a news story pops up that illustrates this, and one did this week. There's a news story of a man in Georgia who poisoned his 18-day-old child, putting antifreeze into his bottles, attempting to kill him. The child did not die, but the man was convicted for felonious criminal attempt to commit murder and felonious first-degree cruelty to children and sentenced to 50 years in prison. That's without natural affection. That's what that describes. Third Greek word is philos. This is the kind of friendship love, the kind between best friends or between brothers and sisters in Christ. This word is used all over the place in all of its forms in the New Testament. Sometimes it seems even somewhat interchangeably with agape love. But this idea of philos or phileo is the part of the name of the city of Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. Okay, it's that word. And then the fourth word is agape. This is the highest form of love the New Testament recognizes. It's used numerous times. This is the kind of love describing God's love for us and the kind that a husband is to have for his wife. It is selfless, sacrificial, concerned about the welfare of the other person more than the welfare of self. And that's the word used here in 1 Corinthians 13. One man writes of this love, "Love is not an idea for Paul, not even a motivating factor for behavior. It is behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all." Another describes it this way. Christians are not to love only those whom they find attractive or who share their values, social status, or theology. What motivates Christian love is a prior experience of the love of Christ, not a reciprocal return to those who are kind to us. Third man writes this. Love is above all sacrificial. It is sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us and who may even hate us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of will. See, that's the same kind of idea of the affection here, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. It leaves no place for pride, vanity, arrogance, self-seeking, or self-glory. It is an act of choice we are commanded to exercise even in behalf of our enemies. And a fourth person, love, it is the overflow of joy in God which gladly meets the needs of others. Love is costly. It always involves some kind of self-denial. All four of those, I didn't give you the names because that doesn't really matter. But all four of those are said by men who I believe all are still alive. At least they've all commented, preached in the last century at least. Meaning what I'm trying to describe to you is not just some old fuddy-duddy idea. This is the kind of love that we're to have today. This is a sacrificial, selfless, settled disposition of the soul and inclination of the will to reflect as best as we can the immense love of God for us. It is what colors our words, our actions, our desires, and our responses to other people. This love is willing to give sacrificially and selflessly without thought of getting anything in return. There is a sense of love that even the unbeliever can exhibit, a natural love, for instance, even a romantic love, or a friendship love even. But I'm convinced that this idea of agape love, this is something only Christians can have. Primarily because of what Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. This love. Now, this concept is so important that I want to spend a few weeks, not a terribly long time, but a few sermons to kind of tease this out a little bit. Because this is what the text talks about. This is important. And I want us to see the importance of it as well, this idea of the religious affection of love. And I believe that if we give our heart and attention to it more and yield ourselves to its teaching, it can radically, if we allow it, if we submit to it, it can radically transform our marriages and our families and even our church for the glory of God. Now, let's talk about a few applications this morning. Here's one that everyone can make. Yield your minds and your wills to the idea that this notion of biblical love is meant to shape how we live as Christians. Again, when you read a text like this, do not think of this love as like the infatuated teenager. Do not think of this love as like the hookup culture of today. Do not think of this in terms of love at first sight mentality. Don't even view this as like, I love a really, really good steak. It's not that. It's not any of those. This love is a completely different quality of love that far surpasses, right? It's the more excellent way than any of those. Now, I love my wife romantically. I'm willing to state that publicly. And you would want me to have that love. But I would hope that my love for her, and I'm trying to grow in this, goes even beyond that. Okay, you get the point. Hopefully you get the point. All of us are meant to grow in this notion. This is the love that we see first in God. The settled, meaningful, sacrificial inclination of the heart of God, if I can word it that way, that led him to do everything he does towards us, most notably seen in the salvation he has provided through Christ. It is the highest and most important biblical affection. Therefore, it should be something that holds the highest level of significance for us. Second application, a little bit more specific. Husbands, it is this kind of love that must shape how you love your wife. This is the love that must shape the words that we say to and about our wife. This is the kind of love that should shape our responses to her, our thoughts of her, our actions towards her, everything. This is a command that we cannot ignore. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. There are many husbands in Christianity who proudly choose to ignore this clear command to love their wives or make excuses why they can't, and they're destroying their marriages and families as a result. So that's a second application, particularly to us husbands. A third application, this is the kind of love that must shape how we all live for God. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just with all of our being. And this plays out in our daily obedience to his word and sacrifice of our own ways for his glory. You know, some Christians are not willing to sacrifice their home entertainment systems or TV programming package so that they can give more to the work of God. Some people say, I can't afford to give while they spend a couple hundred bucks a month on their entertainment. Just think about that. Some Christians are not willing to sacrifice their favorite TV program or aren't willing to stop death scrolling through their phones so they can shape their minds and hearts by spending time in the Word of God. Some Christians are not willing to give up the comforts of home and body in order to reach out to the lost around them or on a foreign field. That's a love issue. It's an affection issue. It's a problem of the affections at its root. When we love things that we should not love, or when we love the right things in a wrong way, we have inordinate affection. Love that is out of order and it needs to be corrected. And then a fourth application. If you are unsaved today, it is this kind of love that you need for God, but you can't work it up yourself. 1 John 4 says, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. God loves you. And he showed that through the sacrificial sending and death of his son. And if you repent of your sin and turn to him alone as Savior, you will be saved. I want God to grow us all in our affection of love for God and one another. And in the next few weeks, I will seek to help us along that path through the preaching of the Word of God. Let's take our hymnals and we'll conclude this morning with number 481.